Amen. Be seated, please, brethren. And if you got your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6, or you've got it there in your bulletin on page 10. Our scripture reading is from Jesus' Kingdom Manifesto, what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking to the royal priests in his kingdom, his disciples, telling them about the virtues God expects from them and the duties he requires of them. And he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. And our Father, we pray now that you will grant to us understanding of your word and joy in it and the grace to put it to work. In Jesus' good name we ask this. Amen. It is said that there are no atheists in foxholes. Men who, or women who, have no use for God anywhere else will pray when death is upon them. Why? Because things are just so bad in a foxhole, you're driven to pray. When things are bad, when things that we hold dear are threatened and we cannot make the threat of evil go away, whether it's bullets flying or whatever, we pray. Sometimes, though, we ask, not because things are necessarily so bad, but they just could be better. We're praying not so much because we're desperate, but out of desire. But petitionary prayer, prayer asking God for something, is always because we want to see change. Now, I want to think about that for just a minute. Everyone on the planet would agree that there's a lot of things in this world that need to change. I haven't met anyone ever, and I don't expect I ever will, who would say, it's all good, completely fine as it is. You don't need to be a Christian. All you need to be is a creature made in God's image to instinctively understand that there are a lot of things that are still left to be desired and to yearn for relief from evils in the world. But if you get beyond that instinctive sense that there's good and there's bad and we don't want the bad and we do want the good, you get beyond that to actually asking, well, what is wrong with the world that really needs to change? Or what would be a desirable improvement? That's where you'll get all kinds of disagreement. Wars have been fought over that question. What would be a better world? What would be a place that we could say we've got relief from evil? And interestingly, the Lord's Prayer tells us what Jesus prays for, what Jesus wants to change. And it tells us, he says, let us pray this way. Our Father, pray with me. This is what we are to pray for as priests in his kingdom, who are called not just to pray for ourselves, but to pray for others as well. And what are we basically praying for? We've been at this now for a few weeks. And if you sort of summarize the Lord's Prayer, essentially what you're praying is, God, we are praying that you will rule this world and that your rule over the world will be more and more evident and that you will be loved by all of your creatures, honored. Your kingdom will come and you'll be honored and respected and loved. Your will be done. And that as part of that, God, you'll provide us with all good things, daily bread and everything else we need, and you'll deliver us from all evils. That's sort of a summary of the prayer. But it's interesting, isn't it? Right after give us our bread, when we think about the evils from which we need to be delivered, the stuff that really needs to change in this world, what's the first place Jesus tells you to look? Forgive us. Our hearts. Our lives. I want to talk about the mercy of the King and the mission of the kingdom this morning a little bit. Number one, I want to look at this phrase, forgive us our debts. If you ask God to forgive us our debts, forgive me my debts, that means you know you've got debts. You are indebted. You stand before God having taken and taken and taken and having nothing to give back. In fact, having stolen from God, having taken from God the honor that's due Him, the obedience that's due Him. You are entirely in the red. And anything that's going to be given at all in this relationship is going to have to be from His side, because you've got nothing. In fact, you're in the hole. Not someone else. You. Myself. Because even when you pray as part of a group, and we should, I mean, priestly prayer in God's kingdom means praying for other people. Forgive us. Forgive our nation. Forgive our family. Forgive our church. Forgive our world even. But you're always praying as part of the problem, aren't you? It's not forgive them, it's forgive us. You say, well, no, Pastor, we're supposed to have self-esteem. We are, of course, supposed to have self-esteem. And here's how you're to esteem yourself and how I'm supposed to esteem myself. First thing we esteem of ourselves is that we are needy sinners who have sinned greatly against God. We are cosmic traitors and rebels who have no excuse for it. We are debtors. The doorway into this kingdom of Jesus is humility. He said right out of the gate in this manifesto, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their utter poverty before God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and no one else will enter. In Martin Luther's inimitable phrase, before God, everyone is compelled to lower his plumes. And one of our longest standing human sins is externalizing evil as a way of sort of excusing ourselves. This woman you gave me, God. This serpent who deceived me. That monster over there, I've said to you before, I think horror film is often an attempt to create some kind of monster we can demonize. That's what's wrong with the world. That crazy monster out there rampaging and causing havoc. It's a way of sort of distancing ourselves from the guilt. Those nasty people over there that we can finally scapegoat, and that's created things like genocides and holocausts. We like externalizing evil. And this petition, before we get to deliver us from evil outside of us, says we need, first of all, deliverance from evil within. God grant us full forgiveness and the grace to repent. Like so many places in the Bible, it's a very humbling text. It should be. But Jesus never tells us to pray for anything anywhere in this prayer that is not going to happen. He said to them just a moment ago, before he even outlined the prayer, don't be like the Gentiles, don't be like the hypocrites, for your Father already knows what you need before you ask Him. He's already prepared to give before you come and ask. And nothing in this prayer is anything that is not, every one of these prayers is going to be answered. God's name will be hallowed. His kingdom will come, whether you pray for it or not. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God commands you to pray because He wants that to be part of how He brings this stuff about. He will give you your daily bread. And He will forgive your debts. And we should pray, forgive us our debts, like all the other petitions, with absolute confidence. God will do this. Can you imagine how audacious it is for debtors to come and say, give us this day our daily bread? This is really kind of crazy about God. If someone's indebted to me, I expect them to come and give me something. And instead, Jesus says to those who are indebted, who are in the red massively, are accumulating debt and debt and debt from God, to come and say, give us more, with the expectation that He will. Because that's the kind of God He is. Nothing is more prominent in God's self-revelation than mercy and grace. The first thing He wants Moses to know when He shows His glory to Moses is, look at me, I'm God merciful and gracious. God likes forgiving sins. He does. He loves it. It gives Him joy to be merciful. It gives Him delight to be compassionate. That's how He is. He is the farthest thing from this angry God that so many of us struggle with in our minds sometimes. He yearns to pour out mercy. Who is a God like you, merciful and gracious? The prophets and psalmists pray. And nothing, brethren, is more foundational to real moral change than understanding that very thing. The Bible talks about holiness, and it's a pretty big deal. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. How do you become holy? How do you change? How do you not be in those sin ruts that you're in now? 20 years from now? I'll tell you, foundational to that change is you need to get a hold of grace. You need to know the love of God. You need to know the forgiveness of God. Really know it. Because it's real. There's this persistent idea in some Christian circles that guilt is what you need to lay on thick if you want people to change. Drive them down. Show them how rotten they are. You know, that is at best a partial truth. It's true that a sense of guilt gets us ready to receive grace. You don't really appreciate grace if you don't think you need it. But I will tell you, and the Bible is full of this, if you have guilt and you're feeling condemnation, you're feeling the wrath of God hanging over you, and you feel like He's just always displeased with you, and you do not move beyond that to what is called the gospel, which is that God forgives sins without any payment, without even a payment plan. He just forgives them freely, fully, joyfully, aboundingly, and you don't get beyond guilt to that grace, you cannot change. You cannot really change and love this God and love people in His name. Psalm 130 says this very clearly. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? God walks in here this morning, starts marking down your week, how you've been doing, weighing you in the balance. You're in trouble. And so am I. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You want to fear God? Know His forgiveness. And why then do you think God gives us every week more preaching, more sacraments? Why God pours water over people all the time? Why He spreads out bread and wine every week? Why? Why? There's no thunderhead here. There's no, you know, these aren't things that communicate wrath. What is communicated here is that a God who should be and is wrathful against our sins has taken away that wrath and He pours out love and grace. And He tells you by word and by sacrament, you are mine, you are my child, I love you, I put my name on you, I've given you all that I am, I'm going to live with you forever, I'm going to bless you beyond your capacity to receive it, this is who I am to you. And He says it again and again and again and again, because we need to hear it again and again and again and again. And those who know that become a holy people. Now, let's see how that happens, because then there's this really disturbing second phrase. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If that's never freaked you out before, maybe you're not paying attention. Unless you don't get the point, Jesus goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, just to be clear, if you do not forgive people their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Now let me tell you what that sounds like it's saying. It sounds as if we're saying to God, dear God, please be as merciful to us as we are to other people. Dear God, please let your love and grace and compassion shrivel to the level of ours. And if you're a right-thinking person, the only thing you should be thinking is, heaven forbid that God is as kind to us as we are to those who have sinned against us. But let's look a little more closely and see if maybe there's something else actually going on here. Because you'll notice first, Jesus is talking here to disciples who already have God as their Father. He's already said, call God your Father. You have a right to do this. He is your Father. And it is the Father's good pleasure to forgive the sins of His children. Jesus will say later in the sermon, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? God is not like, I mean, we as parents know how much grace and compassion and understanding you have to give to your children. We're evil. How much more the Father in heaven, when you ask for forgiveness, He's generously ready to forgive sins. And these people are already in that category of children of God. They can call God Father. They don't need to somehow earn forgiveness here. They don't need to somehow earn a place in God's family. Dear God, make us your children if you possibly would. They're not outsiders praying something like, forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. That's not what it says. It's children praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A second thing we might think about. Maybe, very far away from the ridiculous suggestion that God will not be more gracious than we are. That's pretty ridiculous. Dear God, be no more merciful to us than we are. Maybe that's not what it's saying at all. Maybe rather this petition is simply affirming that we know God the Father will certainly not be less gracious than we are. Because we as human beings actually do sometimes find it in our hearts to really let stuff go, to forgive, and to be gracious. I mean, even people in the world who are not in Christ and are not part of, you know, God's family, they will sort of release certain things to a certain extent. There is a human understanding. You can't just be vengeful and taking everything out on everybody all the time. Forgive us our debts is even we being evil have some idea of what it is to forgive. But these are not just any old human beings who are praying. They are God's children praying this. And you know that those of us who call Jesus our Savior, those of us who have come to the cross of Jesus Christ and received from God the release of forgiveness that comes there, the burden just is rolled off. And you receive the love of God, your Heavenly Father, and you call Jesus Savior and God Father. You know that children who can do all of that are to be living mirrors of God's own character, aren't they? He says, Jesus does, back in the end of chapter 5, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What I'm suggesting to you here is that maybe these are children and disciples who are praying as participants in the great worldwide work of mercy giving. We're your children, Father. Forgive us our debts as we, your children, are busy forgiving our debtors. Because you've made us your children and we're part of it. We're participants in this work now. You are the God who forgives sins and we're doing it too in our own weak way. And we're praying, forgive us our debts as we, participating with you, forgive our debtors. Because from those to whom much has been given, much is required. If you received this, you must also be doing it. The call of God's grace to us is always simultaneously a call to be gracious. If God has reconciled you to himself, you are already called to the priestly work of reconciling, passing it on. And part of what we're praying for here is, God, forgive us our debts as we forgive. And that's part of the prayer. God, forgive us as you make us a forgiving people. Forgive us as we're already on the way to be merciful. Be our Father the way you have been, even as we are being your children, as you called us to be. The assumption of the petition perhaps is not that somehow God our Father might not be merciful, but rather the assumption is that we as his children will be merciful. And I've been thinking so much about this recently. You know, being a pastor, you see a lot of things going on in relationships. And I know many of you, and I myself feel this, there's a lot of concern about kind of where the world's going right now. You see a lot of, you know, decay in the morals of society, and just a lot of things that can be very frightening about where our civilization is really going. Are we really, certainly not in a time of upswing morally or spiritually. And one of the things I've been thinking a lot about recently is just the transformational potential of simple friendship. As those who are friends of God, who've been brought out of this relationship of antagonism and dread and hatred between us and God to friendship and peace, do you realize how much power there is to change the world in just becoming a friendly people? People who are engaged in the ministry of reconciling. Because friendship takes humility. Friendship takes looking in the mirror a lot and saying, you know, I could hold that over that person's head. I could grab a hold of that like a pit bull and just not let go and get real frustrated and angry. And I've got a right by God to take it out on this person. And you're just saying, no, man, I'm looking in the mirror. You know, for every look at another person, I'm looking twice at myself. That kind of humility is essential to friendship. It's essential to marriage. It's essential to parenting. It's essential to being a child under a parent. And not just humility, but grace. Grace because you're humble, to cover a lot of faults, just cover them. Just let it go. In other cases where you can't cover, just forgive. You can't just ignore it. There needs to be some engaging of it, but you're willing to forgive the debt because you're a child of God. And respect for real difference. The ability to just reach out to someone and say, you're weird, man. You're nothing like me, which makes you weird. And I embrace you. I embrace you. That's friendship. And those who know God can be friends, as opposed to the petty offenses, brethren, that slowly eat the vitals out of so many communities, and they eat the vitals out of churches. How many churches have been brought down, not because of a huge scandal, not because of that necessarily, you know, wandering miles away from doctrinal faithfulness, brought down because people are fighting about stupid small stuff that any serious Christian should be able to just let go. Move on. Embrace. Get beyond it. Because after all, you are children of this God. And there is a warning here. I'm not trying to explain away the warning. There's a warning here. Because nothing is more contrary to the character of our Father God than a vengeful spirit. God is not vengeful. He will take vengeance on sin in his righteousness. But he's not a vengeful God at all. He says in Ezekiel, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." God will destroy evil. He will judge and bring his wrath down upon unrepentant sinners. But he states very plainly, his pleasure is in showing mercy. He is not a God saying, "I just can't wait till they slip up so I can bring the hammer down." If that was the kind of God he was, Genesis 3 would read differently. It would not be a God coming seeking his lost creatures. It would be a God coming with, like, "I'm going to put you in a nuclear reactor, man. Mega wrath." And that's not what happens. And I will say to you, because Jesus says it here, no one who lives vengefully dare call the God of mercy my Father. You hold on to stuff and you won't let it go. You hate. You stew. You brood. You nurse your grudges. You had better be careful coming to God who slew his Son to take away all of your debts and say, "Oh, you're my Father." Because if you know anything about the mercy you've been shown, anything, you know the story Jesus tells about that servant who was forgiven like $2 million worth of debt, went out an hour later and started choking a fellow servant who owed him $20. Jesus says, "You better watch your step with this. Something's not connecting. That you can stand at the foot of the cross with the blood of the Son of God dripping down on you, washing away your sins, and turn around and be ready to choke somebody because some picadillo they did. Some slight offense, even some major offense. Man, that major offense that you just can't see past kind of shrinks when you set your sins before God." And if you live vengefully, you cannot call the God of mercy Father. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks, but you guys remember in October 2006 when that guy walked into that Amish school out in Lancaster and he shot 5 girls in the Amish community there in that school that day. I'm sure many of you remember that story. Charlie is his name. Do you know? That night, after 5 of these innocent girls were gunned down in that school, people from the Amish community began visiting the parents of this man. There were parents of those 5 girls who showed up at the funeral of this killer. The forgiveness that community was ready to pour out upon that man who had killed their children, it's just unthinkable. I frankly, I'm not sure we could pull that off. And one commentator about that said this. He said, "We all, in the 21st century, we have all been trained, listen please, to never give up anything. By God, I won't give up a piece of pavement to you if you cut me off in traffic." And we're trained to fight, trained never to give up anything, trained never to really lose, and love anyway. These people, part of their religious community is the idea of surrender. And it helped them in that moment to be able to say, "I release." One of the mothers of the girl, one of the girls who was killed, said, "I knew that I had to release this into the hands of God. This is God's territory to judge, not mine. Forgive us our debts." And we're not just praying that for ourselves, but for our debtors. Forgive us, Lord, this brother who just has sinned deeply against me. Forgive us our debts. And you pray that not just for yourself, but for your offender. That's already an act of forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "I can no longer condemn or hate other Christians for whom I pray. I cannot condemn or hate another Christian for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble they cause me. Oh God, this person's such a bother." You know what? You start praying for them, you can't hate them. Brethren, Christian communities, whether it's families or churches, I wish I could tell you they're easier places to live than other places. They're not. It's no safer to live in a Christian community than another community. You're no more absolutely secure and insured against hurt and sin in a Christian community than any place else. There's sin everywhere in Christian communities. There are offenses in Christian communities. There's lots of trampling of rights. There's lots of massive inconveniences. It's true inside of the church as well as outside the church. What sets us apart as the church is not that these things do not happen. What sets apart the church of Jesus Christ is that we are a community built around a cross. That's it. There's no more vengeance in here because God's vengeance has been exhausted on Jesus. There's no more scapegoating in here because the scapegoat has been sent by God to offer himself in our place. And now, whether we choose to receive it or not, there is absolutely nothing in here that can ever permanently separate us from God or ever permanently separate us from each other. And eternity, when we're gathered around the throne of God forever, will demonstrate that conclusively. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen. Our God, we pray that with sobriety and humility and with joy, we will receive your love for us in Christ every day and live it in the realities of our offenses. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.